Well, today we are finishing our summer series on Revelation. Most of that has been letters to the church. We looked at those first several chapters where, through this vision to John, Jesus wrote letters to seven different ancient churches from the first century. But we said all along that since the church is people and not cities or buildings, we might understand these as letters to us. And I hope you saw ways that the messages in those letters cross the centuries and are applicable and useful to us. Today, we're at the end of the book, literally, not just the book of Revelation, but the whole thing, the Bible. We're at the very end, and we're looking at the last two chapters, and it's a beautiful vision of what is yet to be and what is yet to come. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning, and Jim did a wonderful job walking through all the verses and imagery, and nearly every one of them picks up an image or a verse or a theme that's found elsewhere in the Bible. This isn't out of nowhere a vision of the new heavens and new earth. This is a summing up of so much of Scripture, and I'll try to point to a little bit of that this morning. But what I would like to do first is walk through what you just heard Jane read from Revelation and just talk about some of those key images. Then I would like to look with you at what you heard for the call to worship, a scene where Jesus, early in his ministry, comes into the synagogue and reads from Isaiah. And I want to connect some dots between those, because what Jesus had to say and what Jesus did, I think, is the thing that will help this amazing kind of future, hard to understand vision that sounds wonderful, but sounds far off. I think what Jesus said and did is what brings that into our life day to day. And I want to try to connect some dots and unpack that for you. So we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 21. There's about six or seven phrases I want to look at with you. Overall, though, the theme that runs through this is the making new of something that was old. So whether it's the old heavens and old earth or old Jerusalem or the old ways of sin and death and sorrow and sickness, just over and over again, that theme of God through Christ is going to make everything new. It's going to recreate all that we know and see. And I use that word intentionally because one of the places these verses connect to most is the Genesis 1 story, 1, 2, and 3 story of the Garden of Eden, the creation story. So there's rivers and trees and fruit and human beings and God, and all that gets picked back up here at the end of the book. It's a wonderful thing to read those first chapters hand in hand with these last chapters because they really overlap wonderfully. So verse 1 here speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. And it says the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. Is this a science lesson? Is this a physics lesson? And I jumped in and said, I really think we need to remember this is a dream, and it's not just an ordinary dream. And if yours are like mine, those are pretty weird. You know, my dog is talking or driving a car or something like that. This is an apocalyptic vision from God given to a human being to try to understand things that are beyond human understanding and that haven't come to pass yet. And so much of the imagery, I think, is just to give John something to have a handhold to understand. And so the language of a new heaven and a new earth, does that mean our planet is going to be no more and the universe is going to be no more and now there's going to be a brand new one? I don't know. But what I do know is that all that is wrong in this world, all that we struggle and strain against that brings us sorrow and suffering and disappointment, Jesus says, and he'll say it several times in these chapters, I'm going to remake it. I'm going to make it new. I think perhaps the most useful interpretation is that he is going to restore humanity and creation back to the way God made it when God said, it is good, before sin entered the world, before humanity rebelled and disobeyed and everything was marred and tarnished and wounded. God is going to restore what was once new in creation. And that imagery we're just going to see over and over again. So a new heaven and a new earth, I don't know that that means a replacement so much as a complete remaking and recreating. And there is language to suggest it will be familiar to us. You know, we're not going to be in outer space in a gold shining diamond, but we're going to recognize mountains and trees and rivers and people and faces and names and voices. One of the things that's new, though, is that God is going to be right there with us. And I think that probably leads me into my next verse, verse 2. He says, I saw a holy city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, right? We still have a Jerusalem right now, and there was an old Jerusalem in biblical times, but he's talking about a new Jerusalem that comes from heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. You know, I've probably watched too many movies. Is this like a giant spaceship Jerusalem that's going to land and crush current day Jerusalem, and there it is, new and shining? No, I think it again is remade, the holy city where God's people live in God's presence as God intended it in the Garden of Eden. And in fact, the whole calling forth of a chosen people and the leading them to a promised land and establishing a holy city of Jerusalem, the Bible teaches that that all was to be a picture of what was yet to come. So really, it's called a new Jerusalem, but it's the real Jerusalem. What was in the Old Testament, what's there today, that's just a thin shadow of what God intends. And so here's the main point. Again, not the physical, is there going to be a walled city with Jerusalem and you have the old city and this building and that. It's what does Jerusalem mean? What does it stand for? It is the representation, and this is why it was such a big deal when it was destroyed in the Old Testament, is the representation of God's faithfulness at keeping his promise to Abraham, to his people, of establishing them, of blessing them, of through them blessing the nations of the world. That's what Jerusalem stood for. So if God is bringing down a new Jerusalem, it is to say, I am faithful, and to be present. That's where God lives and dwells, is right there with his people. And now that's us. That's all those who have been redeemed. In verse 3 and 4, kind of presses in on that theme. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with us. God dwells with us. We shall be his people. God will be among us. Think again of the Garden of Eden. If you know this story, it wasn't just this idyllic garden, and then there was Adam and Eve and the tree and all that. But part of that story, and this is right when when they eat the apple and things get rough, God was in the habit of visiting the humans, walking among them, talking with them. Eden, the garden, the way creation was made to be, was God with us. And sin put a barrier. It broke that. It cursed that. So part of this image of what will it be like when God sets all things right, when there is a new heaven, new earth, is that God will be with us. God won't be distant and separated and invisible, but we will see God. We will be with God. That's what the new heavens and new earth, which are described now as all together, right? Not remote, out of sight, but together. And the new Jerusalem, because that's where God lives, and we're going to be with God. I think that's the point of this vision, right? Not to figure out the longitude and latitude and the dimensions of the city and what will the streets be paved with gold or not? Will there be harps and all that kind of thing? But it's this vision of finally, when God created and called it good, it was that God would be with us. Finally, we get to realize that after this long interlude of sin and death and suffering. In verse 5, this phrase, behold, I'm making all things new. Write it down. These words are faithful and true. This making new, I was trying to think of how to explain that. And the word that was most helpful to me is that God's act in establishing this is a healing act. It's a redeeming act. It's a recreation. And there's a great Hebrew word for all of this, and it's shalom. We've talked about that before. It's one word that kind of gathers in the idea of compassion and blessing and healing and comfort, all that. God making things right, making things new. God's shalom will be known in a full way, right? I'm going to get to this. I think all these things we get to taste, we get to sample even now. That's part of what helps us believe and conceive of this vision of heaven. But it's just in part. Also, it's true. This God's recreating is faithful and it's true. So verse 6 is a picture of God's grace. This image I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to climb the holy mountain and get through 10 obstacles and finally you're at the water of life. And this reminds me of an Indiana Jones movie. And finally you get to drink of the water. God says, If you're thirsty and you want it, I give it to you freely without cost. That's a picture of God's grace. It's an image, a picture of God's salvation, God's redemption. All who are thirsty, he says, come and drink, come and eat. And I was reminded in Sunday school with Jim of that scene of Jesus at the well. This is in John 4 with the Samaritan woman, and Jesus speaks of the living water. If you drink it, you won't thirst anymore. And he was talking of God's salvation and God's redemption. In verse 7, it says, the one who overcomes will inherit these things. All this, the holy city, the presence of God, the water of life, all this. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That language of overcome is one we heard all summer in the letters to Revelation. And the idea of overcoming was, we're all a mess. We've all sinned. We all keep messing up. But the message in each of those letters to us was, if you trust in God, and if you repent, that is, turn back to God, God will receive you every time. God loves you. God will welcome you. And so this language of overcoming is the language of trust and repentance. And God says to that one, I will be your God, and you will be my people. We belong to God, but also this image of God and the Son. And the reason it's left as Son and not as sons and daughters or children is because it's specifically meant to convey the ancient idea of inheritance. Another way to translate it would be, I will be his God, and you will be my heir, my inheritor. And because sons were the inheritors in ancient times, the language of son. But Jesus in the New Testament made it clear that the children of God are neither male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. The whole world has been invited in to be the family of God and the inheritors of God's blessing. At this point, here's a commercial break, and then we're going to look at the next chapter. At this point, I was sitting here thinking, well, this vision in Revelation reminds me a lot of the Garden of Eden. It was wonderful. God provided everything. God walked with us and spoke with us, and there were no tears, there were no suffering and death, all those things that we read about in Revelation. And maybe this is cynical, Robert. I was like, we messed it up in Eden. What's to keep us from messing it up again, right? Now we're in the new Eden, the new creation. And this is not talked about here in Revelation, but I guess these are the things that keep preachers up at night. I was like, how's it going to be any different? You know, if we see, it even talks about the tree of life, right? Am I going to go accidentally or on purpose go eat the apple again and start the whole thing all over again? I think the difference is Jesus is there with us, right? Jesus, who came and lived among us and experienced humanity and temptation and suffering, who literally, you want something literally, who literally bears the scar of our sin, right? The nails in his hand, the wound in his side. We're told that those remain even after Easter, after he was resurrected. Scars are not a bad thing. Scars, I'm sure there's an exception to this, but in general, scars are a sign that there's been a wound and that it's healed, right? This thing happened to me. I was cut and it scabbed over and healed, and now there's a scar. And it reminds me of the thing that happened. I think Jesus there with the scars from his crucifixion, which are holy scars, are the thing that wasn't in Eden. It's the reminder of, this is humanity without God. This is humanity gone astray. And even with that, God has come after us and claimed us. And I think Jesus' presence with us there as a living testimony of God coming after us and bringing us home, that's the big difference. That's why there will not be a repeat performance from Eden. We'll see Christ and remember. You know, constantly I talk about how Scripture has this challenge to remember. Remember what God has done. Remember what you have done. Jesus will be the great memory marker of what we are without God, and will continually be calling us back to God in gratitude. That's just my middle of the night musing. I can't prove that. But we're told there won't be sin. There won't be death. So you can try that out when you get there. See if I was right. Chapter 22, there's just a couple more things to look at with Revelation, then I want to turn to Jesus in Luke. In verse 1 of chapter 22, it mentions the river of life. And in general, chapter 22 is kind of going one level deeper in terms of imagery with what we just read in 22. So now it's talking about what's in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. So there is this river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it's in the middle of the street. So again, is the point, if I mapped out heaven, the new earth, is there going to be this river, and does it divide the street, and what does that look like? Now, I think the point of this is to tell us that God's eternal life, God's life, is a gift, and it's freely given. It's not off limits like the tree was in Eden. It runs right through the middle of our shared existence with God, and it's for us who are thirsty, right? There is this intentional overlap with Eden. If you go back and read Genesis, there was a river coming out of the Garden of Eden that divided into four rivers, two of which are the Tigris and Euphrates that we still know about today. But the new heaven looks like the Garden of Eden, but God is with us and we drink freely. It's a picture of that recreation. And likewise, in verse 2, there's a tree of life. Now, in the Garden of Eden, that was off limits. That's what caused the whole issue, right? Don't eat from that tree. That's the only rule. Don't eat from that tree. And Adam and Eve both ate, and it all went haywire after that. Now, in the new heavens, in this, all things have been made new, this tree is for eating. God says, enjoy it. And in fact, the fruit of it, and here's some more imagery, there's 12 fruits, and they are for the healing of the nations. It's a picture of how God has reconciled the world, right? That's the whole story of going through Abraham and his people, the 12 tribes, to reach the nations of the world. Now the tree of life tells the story of how God has loved and redeemed the world. So eat up, because you won't be hungry, but if you eat of this fruit, you'll be reminded of the story of God, right? Who loved the world, who pursued the world. So that's a picture of that heaven. Verses 3 through 5 says, the curse will be lifted, there will be no curse, there will be no night. Again, we're talking about physics. We talked about this in Sunday school. Is this the end of the sun, the star that we call our sun, and the solar system and all that? I think this is the point of this is not a physics lesson. It is to say, God's going to be with us. You won't need a sun because God's with us. He will warm us. He will light. Maybe there will be a sun. You won't care because God will be with us, right? That's the point. We will be in God's presence, and that is new. That is a huge change from anything that we've known here. And then the rest of the chapter, verses 12 through 20, it's this back and forth. Jesus is talking, or the angel is quoting Jesus, and it's this mixture of inviting us to come to God, and then the promise of Jesus, I'm coming to you soon. And then there's the cry of John, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's this idea that this picture that's been painted here, this image, this vision that John's had, it's desirable. We want it. And when is it going to be here? And we want it to come soon. And Jesus says, I want to come soon. And so it leaves me with two things. One is this hope that there is something infinitely better and more hopeful and more beautiful than life here. And I like life here. But all that God intended is yet to be. So there's this expectant hope of one day God will make things new and end suffering and wipe our tears and all that you read about in Revelation. And there's also this longing in me of how long do we have to wait? When it says, I'm coming quickly, when Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, how long is that? It's been 2,000 years. I mean, I think John and the apostles all thought they would see it in their lifetime. How long do we have to wait? And you read those amazing but frustrating verses that says to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So maybe for God, the 2,000 years that have passed aren't a big deal. But they are for us who watch our clocks and who wait and who long for something better and something whole. We don't want to hurt anymore. We don't want to feel pain and feel sorrow and die. We want it. We want this picture of what's next. So with that in mind, I want to turn briefly here to end to Luke 4, to the scene where Jesus, it's right at the beginning of his public ministry. He's grown up in Nazareth. If you remember that story, his father, Joseph, was a carpenter. He lived in Nazareth, And presumably, because he knew the scriptures, he grew up going to synagogue and learning from the rabbi, reading the scriptures. So there's nothing particularly unusual about him in Luke 4 going to the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day. That's what a good Jewish young man would have done. And it would have been normal, too, from time to time for different men in the synagogue to read the scriptures. So he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, and this is where things got really unusual and got him in a little trouble. He opened to Isaiah 61, I think it is, and he read this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Great passage, young Yeshua. Good choice. It's the thing he says next that just blew the place up. He closed the scroll. I mean, they all knew that scripture. It was 600 years old. They were waiting for God to show up, to send his Messiah, to usher in this favorable year of the Lord, when God's shalom, God's blessing would be poured out, right? The captives would be free. The blind would see. The oppressed would be released. The Jewish people were waiting. It's what he said next. He said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It was a wait for the Messiah, for God's blessing to be poured out. And he said, "Today, it's done." And because it was his hometown, we read this a little bit later in scripture, they start grumbling. They're like, I grew up on the playground with him. I know him. He, you know, the Messiah is supposed to, shoot from the sky or something. He's not supposed to grow up at Nazareth Elementary School and play dodgeball with me. They knew him. They knew his parents, his brothers and sisters. They knew Jesus. And he said, "Today is the favorable year of the Lord." Like, God's blessing is being poured out on you right now, and kind of clearly through me, he was saying. So briefly, for Isaiah, the favorable year of the Lord was when God's kingdom would be restored. The kingdom was Jerusalem, King David. God's people were completely blessed, were thriving and prosperous, and they lost it all in the exile. And the hope was, well, God's going to restore it. God's going to make it all new. God's going to give it all back. God's going to keep his promise, reestablish Jerusalem, reestablish the kingship. It's going to be glorious again. And the Messiah is the one that's going to bring that in. That will be the year of God's favor. Does that sound like anything familiar? Like we've just been talking about for 15 minutes? All right, one day God's going to restore it all, make it all new, wipe the tears. There won't be any more pain or sickness or sorrow or death. And God's kingdom will come down among us. It's the same promise, right? And Jesus said, it starts today. And if you look at his ministry, if you read the Gospels, that's the thing he talked about the most, more than anything else, was to announce the kingdom of God is here. I mention all that in the context of this Revelation stuff, because for Jesus, that picture in Revelation, the river of life and the tree of life and the presence of God and the healing and the hope and the no more tears and all that, it wasn't just a way off in the future, one day it'll happen thing. Jesus said, it starts today. That's confusing, right? Well, when is it? Did it start in 30 AD? Did it start, is it going on in 2019? Is it still in some untold future? Well, here are a couple of things that Jesus said about the timing of the kingdom of God. He was asked directly, when is the kingdom of God going to be here? And he said, it's already in your midst. I picture Blake Shelton, right? It's already in your midst. You know, right here. But he also said, the kingdom of God is near, right? It's at hand. It's nearby. It's almost here. He also, and you'll know this part, when he taught the disciples to pray, he said, thy kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. Right? He didn't say, teach them to pray, thank you for your kingdom. It's here. He said, let it come. Your kingdom come. So he's still expecting something else. And then he told parables like the one about the mustard seed that were answering the question, what is the kingdom of God like? He said, it's like a seed that's planted, right? It's here. It's in the soil. But it's going to grow into a giant flowering plant. The message seems to be that the kingdom and that whole Revelation vision, something that even Isaiah caught a glimpse of, right? With Jesus, it started. It's here. But it is still developing. It's here now, but it's not yet here. So what does that mean in 2019? It means we're living in the in-between time. Jesus has come. He's done his thing. He died on the cross. He was raised. He healed people. You had this taste of what heaven's going to be like. He healed the blind. He cast out the demons from the oppressed. He forgave sin, right, from those who are captive to sin. I mean, it happened with him. He still offers that to us, the forgiveness of sin. We still pray with hope for God to give some measure of healing. We pray for God's comfort when we're weeping, when we're distressed. We, at least by our actions, we believe that something of what's out there in that Revelation vision is accessible to us today. And that's the point I'm trying to make, is that as we read this and we go, wow, that's futuristic and weird and strange, I can't wrap my mind around it. Jesus said, you can know something about it here and now, and I'm saying that to you too. That's why we pray. That's why we ask for God's intervention. That's why we believe in the forgiveness of sin. God has not yet done away with all war and famine and suffering and death. God has not yet lifted the curse. But in very real and tangible ways, God has lifted the curse from you in forgiving sin. God has answered some prayers of healing. For some of you in this room, I've heard your testimony. Others of us still have to wait. Why, God, why do my eyes still not work? And they seem to be getting worse. I don't know, but I do believe in ultimate healing one day. The good news is we can, even when we come to this table in a few minutes, we get to experience in real ways, not just hope, which I think is a hugely powerful thing, but in faith, in the here and now, we get to experience some of what we read about here in Revelation. So in just a couple of sentences, what is the good news here? It's that God is with us, even now. Not one day when the new heavens and earth are together, but now God is with us in Christ. The kingdom is at hand. We can know the presence of God and the blessing of God and the shalom of God, not in a complete sense, but in every way that's important. So Jesus says, and this is what I want to end with. He gives this invitation at the very end of the book, the end of the Bible. Let the one who is thirsty come. And so I would say to you, if you are thirsty, hear that invitation. God says, come, drink freely of my grace and my presence and my love and my compassion. You do not have to earn it. God offers it freely. And interestingly, even after that, John, who has received this vision and written it all down, what does he do? He says, come, Lord Jesus. I can't wait. Let's pray together. Father, there is so much in us that just wants what's described there at the end of Revelation. Whether we carry around in our head this picture of heaven, we want healing. We want answers. We want help. We want relief. We want those who suffer not to suffer. We want the end of war. We want peace and compassion. We want community. Even if we can't put words to it, we want to know you and experience you. Lord, thank you for this vision given to one of your servants, written down that we could read it. Our minds and spirits struggle to understand all that it says, but thank you too for sending Jesus into the world to walk among us and teach us and give us simple stories to help our faith grow. Lord, would you remind us again this day of your invitation that each of us is invited to come and drink and cultivate in us that response of enthusiasm of, Lord, I can't wait. Help us know you more and more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.